Hi, everybody. I'm excited to welcome back Mrs. Rappaport, who's here with us from Toronto. I know Mrs. Rappaport from years back when from Moscow. Mrs. Rappaport runs a camp in Moscow that I was lucky enough and privileged enough to be a part of, and I'm excited for her to be with us tonight.
And I spoke to Shandy about what to talk about, and I think last time I was here I did mention the camp in Moscow, and there was more interest in hearing more about it, so we're going to talk a little bit about that.
Thank you. The Rambam says about the mitzvah of Hanukkah, mitzvah ner Hanukkah, mitzvah chaviva ad ma'oid, that the mitzvah of ner Hanukkah is a mitzvah chaviva ad ma'oid. It's a very interesting lashon for the Rambam in the Halacha Sefer. The Rambam is not a motivational, inspirational speaker. He doesn't come in and say, like, wow, it's such an amazing, wonderful mitzvah. He doesn't talk about this like anything. Not Shabbos, not Kashrus, not Tefillin. Nothing in his Mishnah Torah, the Rambam, has the lashon of it's like, it's such a like wonderful mitzvah. Mitzvah chaviva hi ad ma'id. But tzarech lihizaher ba, we have to be careful with it. And then he, again, very interesting language. Kedei lahaydia hanes, in order to make known the nes, the miracle, which miracle? Doesn't say. Lahaysif b'shevach hakel, and through doing that, we will add on to the shevach of bringing praise, praising Hashem. Bahayda alai, and to thank him, al hanisim, for the nisim. So we've transferred from hanes, al hanes, till Al-Hanisim. So we have two questions. One is, why is he using this lashon of, like, it's a mitzvah chaviva ad ma'ed, it's a very, like, delicious mitzvah, and it's, so we have to be careful to thank him for the nes, so that we can thank him for the nisim. So that's our question that we're going to try and answer. I got involved in the camp in Russia because my father was very involved in the revival, the renaissance of Jewish life in the former Soviet Union. He had been going when it was still the Soviet Union. He had snuck in with his mezuzahs and his kosher food, and he had met refuseniks in their apartment, and he had taught them. And so I grew up knowing a lot about Russia always. It was part of my childhood. And I went to seminary. When I came from seminary, I knew I wanted to teach, very simply. My mother is a teacher, my father is a teacher, my grandfather was a teacher, many of my aunts were teachers, I'm the oldest in the family. I knew that this is a family of teachers, and this is what I wanted to do. So I started to knock on doors, went from one principal to another, and for whatever reason, could not get a job. And it didn't make any sense to me, or frankly, to anybody else. Like, it didn't make sense. My friends were getting jobs, I wasn't getting a job. I was so desperate that I was like, I'll do anything, just like let me into the school. Finally, 2 days before school, the principal called me and told me that there was a sixth grade class, that the teacher was out on maternity leave. It was a very short beginning of the year. It must have been a leap year. So it meant that I had... It meant that there was going to be a full 10 teaching days from the beginning of the year until Sukkot, when that teacher was going to come back from her maternity leave. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege of subbing a sixth grade class. I don't know if any of you had the privilege of subbing a sixth grade class when it was your first time in a classroom and the girls knew that you were only there for 10 days. It was rather disastrous, I would have to say. Probably of the hardest days of my teaching career ever. One night in between my 10 days, my father got a phone call from Kiev where they called to say, you helped us, it was 1991, you helped us open the first Jewish school in Ukraine. We don't have any teachers. Do you have anyone who could come and teach for us? On the other line was the principal telling me that the sixth grade teacher actually didn't want to come back after her maternity leave. She was happy to stay out till Hanukkah. If I wanted the classroom, it was mine till Hanukkah. I made a split-second decision. I'm like, I'd rather go to Russia, really. I'm like, anything is better than that sixth grade class. And I said, I'm really sorry. I'm otherwise, I've been taken somewhere else. And that's really how I went. I was running away from a sixth grade. It was the first time, really, I don't know why my friend's parents let her go. I don't even know why my parents, but at least my parents understood what it was. My friend's parents let her go too, and the two of us went together off to Kiev. The first time Beis Yaakov girls had ever been in the Soviet Union since before the war. There had been a date, the camps had started 2 years before, so there were girls who had come to do the camps, but it was the first year of the Jewish school. I asked, how am I going to communicate with the girls? I knew two words in Russian at that point. One was spasipo and one was pozhalista. That means thank you and you're welcome. Neither of which was going to be very helpful for me in the classroom, especially because I didn't know how to pronounce them. I was saying pozhalista. And I asked the teacher, so how do I speak to them? And he said, they speak Hebrew. I said, really? Here in Russia, the girls speak Hebrew? I was blown away. So I walked into the class, grade 7 and 8 beginners. Shalom, banot, korim li chanaleh, ani adaber bi'ivrit, v'im atan lo mevinot, tarimu etayat. I very quickly learned my third Russian word. It goes like this. Shto? That means what? I said, ani adaber, aten lo mevinot, tasu kacha. So they're all following me and waving their hands like this. So I saw this wasn't working. And one of the girls, we'll never forget, Leah Manova, says to me, teacher, do you speak English? I said, I do. Do you speak English? She said, I speak English. I was so happy. I said, okay, great. You're going to translate for me. This was the Shabbat. It was right after Parshas Bereishis. I had gone right after Sukkot. It's Parshas Bereishis. I was so excited. All these fresh, not from girls, I was going to make them all from immediately, you know, with my passion and my inspiration. I had Mishalim about Bira Delekes, you know, person in a midbar, and he sees a house with lights on, and who made this house, and I start to talk about Mishalim and midbar. Very quickly, I'm hearing the shtol word again, and I know that she's not translating anything for me. So I took a piece of chalk in my hand, and I do not draw. I draw about as well as I spoke Russian at that point, and I said, tree, flower, bird. Who made tree, flower, bird? And they all said Boga. And I said, I don't know what Boga is, but if he's up there, I hope it's God. And it is. So that was my first lesson with the girls. And then I knew, if he comes up here. And then I knew very quickly that I wasn't going to be able to act out a teva or a mabel, so I better use a dictionary, and I prepared with words, and I ended up being there for 3 months. It was supposed to be 1 month, but there weren't telephones at that time, so my parents couldn't reach me, so I got to stay for 3 months until... It was very interesting. I got to see the statues. It was when Ukraine got its independence for the first time. They're trying again. But that was when Ukraine got its independence. Communism was falling. It was amazing, amazing times. I came home because my parents insisted that I come home. And I went back for the summer. And then I got married and spent the next 7 years nudging my husband that I need to go back, I need to go back, I need to go back. And he said, okay, fine, we'll go back one time so that you'll see that it's very different once you're married. And you can't really do this as a married person, but he was willing to try it. And 26 years later, here I am, still going back to Moscow, Baruch Hashem. Because most of you are not ever going to have the opportunity to go, although there are two of you here who do know what it is, I want to share some of the things that I've learned there, and three, what?
Hadassah.
Yes, three of you here. Okay, four of you here. Or there. What?
I went to Pinsk.
Okay, similar stories. And how it connects to our Avodah of Chanukah. Like what we're supposed to be getting out of Chanukah, how we engage in these days to make them meaningful for us, and what we can learn. The Gemara says that the mitzvah of Chanukah, we start lighting the menorah when? What time of day? So machlekes, right? Either shkia or nacht. Misha tishka hachama, the Gemara actually says, ad shetichla regel min hashok, until the regel stops being seen in the marketplace. A very interesting lashon also. Like I would say, until people stop. But it doesn't say people stop. It says, ad shetichla regel min hashok, until there's no more feet in the marketplace. When is at shetichla regel min hashok? Rabbi Bar Chana says, the Rabbi Yochanan says, ad dekale... Ragle de Tarmudai, until the Tarmudaim go home. Heard of them?
No.
Who are the Talmudim? So Talmudim are people, says the Gemara, who sell branches. And people need to buy branches at night. So they stay, they're the last ones in the marketplace, and then they go home and people come and they buy these little branches from them so that they could make fires in their home. Okay. We do actually know these Talmudim. I'll tell you from where. You know the story of Hillel and the person who had tried to make Hillel angry, and people kept this person kept on coming to him and asking him ridiculous questions. One of the questions he asked is, "Mifnei ma inem shel Talmudim trutais? Why do Talmudim have slanted eyes?" And the answer Hillel gave, I don't remember, because they live bein what? Bein hacholos, good. They live where there's sand. They live in the desert, and the sand gets in their eyes. So Hashem made their eyes trutais, slanted. Okay, so are Talmudim people who live in the marketplace selling branches, or are they people who live in the desert and sand getting in their eyes? There are only two places in the Gemara that we talk about these Talmudim. And it's interesting that they're used as the symbol for Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is the day that we are supposed to see. There's actually a very interesting halacha that there's no other mitzvah like this, but you're allowed to make a bracha on the menorah even if you didn't light it, even if nobody had you in mind when you were lighting it. A person is in a hospital, a hotel, a prison, for example, and can't light a menorah, but sees a menorah across the street from him. He can't make a l'hadlik ner, but he could make a sha'asa nisim, and he could make for on the first night of Hanukkah, shechiyanu. You can't make this bracha if you see somebody eating matzah, and you can't make a bracha if you see somebody sitting in a sukkah or a mezuzah. Asks the Tosfos, why are you allowed to do this? He says, because this is a mitzvah, chaviva ma'id. Interesting, same language. And also because not everyone has a house where they could light the menorah. Now, this is not a satisfactory reason, because you also...
Not everyone has a
house to put a mezuzah or to build a sukkah. So there's something about the Chanukah lecht that just seeing it is enough to allow me to connect to it, to make a bracha on it, and it's connected to Talmudim who don't see or cannot see. Says the Maharsha, don't read it chol as in midbar, read it chol chulin as in they spend all day in the marketplace. What happens if you're in the marketplace the whole day? You see lots of stuff. Your whole day is busy with things, with materialism, with chol, secular. And what we have to do on Chanukah is tichla regel min hashuk, get rid of the regilus, get rid of the humdrum, regular, everyday chol. Because chol could get in your eyes. And on Chanukah we have to see, ein lanu rishus lishdamesh bahem, ela ler oysam bilvad. What are we supposed to see? Look at the letters of Yavan. Small, bigger, biggest. There's no depth to them. There's no nofech. There's nothing. It's just a line. And it goes from small to bigger to biggest. And on Chanukah, we want to see beyond the chal. And we want to see beyond the regilus, beyond the regular, beyond the everyday. So we stand by these candles and we can't use them, but we have to see something. This is why we're allowed to make a bracha on the menorah, even if I didn't light it, because it's all about my seeing and seeing more deeply what there is. One of the things that I gain every year from being in Moscow is seeing things in a new light. The gratitude that I have for my life, the gratitude that I have that I could bring up my children in Toronto, around the corner from my parents, going to a Jewish school, even though I would say it used to be more than 50. At the first years, there were very few Frum girls. As the years went by, more and more and more Frum girls until I would say more than 50% of my camp was Frum. Then the war started. And once the war started, many of the Frum families left. Amazingly, we have tons of new kids, more than we've... After a while, it was really just our old kids coming back. And now there's so many brand new children because their families are in a situation of, well, if we're Jews, then we want to know what that means. And we're feeling that, I think, in every Kiruv organization around the world. So many new people trying to figure out what does it mean to be a Jew. But even the Frum families and the Frum kids, their lives are not normal in Moscow. They're living in these huge apartment buildings. Sometimes the only
Jewish family, certainly the only from family around. Everything is difficult. Getting kosher food is difficult. Everything is hard. Everything is difficult. It's not hard for us. It's so easy. And it's so easy that it becomes chulin. It becomes just tumdrum, regular. And what we want to do on Chanukah is tichla regel min hashuk, let the regilus go out of the marketplace. So I had a camper who called me up once to ask me if she's allowed to say Asher Yotzar after, like, 5 minutes after she leaves the bathroom, or does she have to say it right away? So I said, why? Why wouldn't you want to say it right away? She says, my mother, she's not happy that I come to this religious camp. When I come home from camp, she kind of goes like this, like, get rid of all your religious ideas as you walk into the house, just leave them all behind. And she's picked up that I speak to my food before I eat it, which she's not happy about. And she's even unhappier that I stand outside the bathroom and I say things, and she's taken to stand outside the bathroom to make sure that I don't whisper to myself when I leave. So I want to know, can I wait a few minutes till I can say Asher Yetzer? So we have to be grateful that we can say Asher Yetzer, that we can make our brachas, and that our children know that we want them to make brachas and say Asher Yetzer. I have a camper whose name is Maya. You all remember Maya, right? Do you remember Maya? A long time ago. Maya lives in a city called Tula. Tula is about 3 hours outside of Moscow. She's a Fulham girl. Her family is Fulham. Her parents are Fulham. Wonderful, wonderful people. Doctors, both of them. Very important to the community. Maya's grandmother is the Rosh Kahal, Roshet Kahal, I guess you would call her. Her name is Faina, and she's really, like they say, they opened up a Jewish gun now, and they're really working hard there. Maya emailed me right after Pesach one year. When our counselors come to camp, they're petrified that they're going to starve, so they bring suitcases full of food, some more than others. Your mother used to send you with everything, right? And then they realize, first of all, there is food in Moscow, and also there's no time to eat the food that they bring from America. So at the end of camp, there's like as much food, almost more food than they came with. So we keep the food and we give it to the from kids, to all the from children, or if we have any from staff members, they get the kosher food. So Maya emails me after Pesach, and she said, I've seen kosher tuna before, but I've never seen kosher tuna that was kosher to Pesach. So we saved the can of tuna, and this year for Pesach, we all enjoyed kosher Pesach tuna. Thank you so much. So that summer, we used to have a delegation coming, again, before the war. Shmuel Kamenetsky used to come with a whole bunch of delegates, which was a lot of fun to take care of, in literally nowheresville, Russia, to try and find food and whatever to feed them all and to wine and dine them. But it really brought in a lot of money for us and obviously a lot of chashiva, so Shmuel Kamenetsky was there. And even the girls felt it, even though they had no idea who he is, but they felt that this is a big deal. And I always had some campers speaking to inspire the crowd that came all the way to Russia. And I knew this story was going to be the story. Indeed, it made it into the mishpacha. As a moment story. So I knew, like, if I had to find an inspiring story. So I told him this story, and one of the delegates who was there said, he called me over afterwards, he gave me $400, and he said, before Maya goes back to Tula, give her this $400, give her a duffel bag, tell her to go to the kosher store in Moscow, and she should buy food for herself and her family. It was very inspiring. Maya sent me pictures of what she bought. There are four from families in Tula. She bought four chickens, four things of cheese, four cases of grape juice, four of everything, so that the families could have food for Yontif. So the next year, when the delegation came back, I said, you know what Maya did with the suitcase? So this time he gave her four suitcases worth, and he's been keeping it up. Every pre-Yontif, there's a delivery of kosher food to Tula, and Baruch Hashem, now there are 11 from families in Tula who get kosher food from this one tuna can. So when we kvetch on Pesach that there's nothing to eat, I don't know what it's like here and how much it's not liquid. I don't know how accessible everything is here. In Toronto, which is also not liquid, you can still get 25 flavors of Chalav Yisrael ice cream. What do we have? We are so lucky.
The mitzvahs are so easy. We can't be like the Talmudim who have sand in their eyes because of all the chol that they're seeing. We have to get rid of the chol and appreciate, and that's what we should be doing during that half hour. If you're a young mother, you never really have that half hour, but the time comes when you actually do have that time by the Chanukah Lecht and just sit, and even if it's 30 seconds at your stage of life, just to Ein lanu rishus lehishtamesh b'hem ela l'roisam b'lvad. T'roisam, see them. Number two. There's a Gemara that says, Kol haragil b'ner chanaka havayin le banim talmide chachamim. If you're ragil in ner chanaka, you're going to have children who are talmidim chachamim. So first of all, this is interesting because we all like Chanukah Lecht, and we don't all have banim talmidei chachamim. That's the first thing. And secondly, it's the same lashon that we just said, atcha tichla regel min hashuk. So why are we saying now, kol haragil b'ner, we have to be ragil b'ner, and then we're going to have children who are talmidim chachamim. It says that when we try and figure out why they had the gzeira of Yavon, we know why they had the gzeira of Purim. Why did they have the gzeira of Purim? And they bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Why do we have the Gzeira of Yavon? What did we do wrong? Okay, so there were a lot of misyavnim. The Rosh in Hilchas Chanukah said, Lama, he asks, why don't we have Mishta and Simcha like we do on Purim, on Chanukah? Because then we mothers would quit if we had to do 8 days of Purim, I think. But the Rosh doesn't say that. He says, Ikar hagzeira haisa al shen nisrashlu ba'avoida. Like you said, it has become rote. The avoida became, they were doing the mitzvahs, but they weren't doing it with enthusiasm. Val kein haisa hagzeira levatel mehem ha'avoida. What we don't do with passion, we lose. So if we didn't do it with passion, we lost it. So when the response had to be to fight back with passion and to say, no, we're not going to let this happen. We don't want to lose the Avaida. We need to have the Avaida. The problem was our hearts. So the response is going to be in our hearts. And that's going to be Alahida Sulahala. There has to be something going on inside my heart that says I don't want to be mitrashel ba'avaida. I want to do this. I want to do it, and I want to do it right, and I want to do it with my full passion. I think 2 years ago when I was here, I said something about this. Should I test you? That we, it's the only mitzvah that the whole Klal Yisrael is doing, Mahadrin Min HaMahadrin. Every other mitzvah we do, kind of okay. But there's no other mitzvah that the entire, not Tzniyas, not Kashrus, not Shabbos, that we are all doing, Mahadrin Min HaMahadrin. So you'll say, okay, because this is easy. Olive oil, canola oil, whatever, I can do this. And we can light 8 candles. It's true, but there's a symbolism here as well. That we weren't doing the mitzvahs with Mahadrin Min HaMahadrin, and we want to do it with Mahadrin Min HaMahadrin. Haragil B'ner, take your regilus of things that we always do, but do it with a ner, do it with a flame, do it with a light. The symbolism is so rich on Chanukah to find that one jar of pure oil, find the purity, find the holiness, find the, don't just do regilus, but haragil b'ner havayin le banim talmidei chachamim. Why banim talmidei chachamim? What's the reward? How does it work? The reward and the for our taking our regilus and turning it into ner, turning it into fire, turning it into a lahava, is because our children are very well aware of what we are passionate about and what we are not. They know right away, and they could tell whether do we get excited over something gashmi or do we get excited over something ruchni? Do we say, I may as well, when we're talking about physicality, we all do that with materialism, I might as well. Found something that cost me $150. I found something that's better for $200. I have to spend $150 anyways. I may as well spend the $200 to get something that I like better. I'm not saying it's wrong. I do it too. Sometimes it is worth it. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes I might as well fix my front hall and I end up renovating my whole house. I might as well. And with Ruchnius, we often say, it's good enough. I'm okay. Tried hard enough. It's good enough. And our children pick it up right away. That's why the whole Hanukkah is really about children, and that's why it's Ner Ishu Vesai. That we have to light the menorah. It says, V'hidliku Neros where? V'chatzreis kotshecha. What's chatzreis kotshecha? They don't light it in chatzreis. There's a chater. They light the menorah in the chater of the basement. What's a chatzreis? Now the chatzreis tells us each one of us have to light the menorah in our own homes. This is not a shul mitzvah. This is a home mitzvah. And we have to do it in our homes. That's why by Haman, when we talk about Mordechai and Esther, we know their lineage, Mordechai ben Yair, ben Shimi, ben Kish, Yishimini. We don't say it in the Al HaNisim. But in the one for Hanukkah, we say Matisyahu, ben Yochanan, Kohen Gadol, Hashmena, Uvana. By the way, do you want me to really ruin your Hanukkah for you? I can do that. We don't know who Yochanan, Kohen Gadol is. Because all the Kohanim Gadolim at that time were all, they had these like Greek names like Menelaus, they were all Misyavnim. There was a Yochanan Kohen Gadol, the famous one who became a tzaddiki, but that was a great grandson of Matisyahu. So we don't know if it's Matisyahu was the Kohen Gadol or Matisyahu ben Yochanan who was the Kohen Gadol. We don't even know where this Kohen Gadol thing came in from, and some people say the Kohen Gadol just meant he was like an important Kohen, but it doesn't mean he was actually a Kohen Gadol. Anyways, you could go home and ask your husbands who Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol was. I haven't found a satisfactory answer yet of who exactly he was. But what we do know is it was important to find his lineage. He was Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, Hashmeinai Uvanav. This is a family affair. I often wonder in my camp, how come this Anya got to come and this one didn't? How come this Manya found her way in? And there's another 100 Russian Manyas in Moscow who don't know anything about our camp. We don't exactly know how many Jews are left in Russia today. The numbers are anywhere from 100,000 to a million. We actually don't know how many are left. Many, many, many came to Eretz Yisrael. Unfortunately, many, many Goyim, Russian Goyim also came to Eretz Yisrael at that time. But we do know that there are more Russian Jews in Russia than we are finding. That's for sure we know. And I don't know, you know, we question how did these kids land in our camp? But some of them who built beautiful families afterwards, and their kids are coming to my camp now. And what chus do they have? Very early on in my camp career, we had a mashkiach whose name was Zalman Vishnevsky. Zalman was a... he was one of the first people to become frum after communism fell. Him and his wife, Zhenya, and they had three children. And he came with his very young family to camp, and he only came for 2 years, and then he started to come back to visit us. Every summer he would come back to visit us, and eventually his daughters joined my camp, and they were star campers. And he would come for visiting day, sometimes he would come for Shabbos, and it was always very nice to spend time with him and his wife. My husband was very good friends with him, I was friends with Zhenya. It was always lovely to see them. And once Zalman came, and he was very shaken up, and he said his grandfather just died, and he was cleaning out the apartment, and he found a diary. And it was his great-grandmother's diary. It was the grandfather's mother. And she was writing about how it was under the Tsar, and they were very, very poor, and there was nothing to eat and nothing to wear. When I tell the story to my high school girls, I say, not like when you come home from school and you open up the fridge and you close it and you open up the cupboard and you close it and you open up the fridge and you close it and you say, Ma, there's nothing to eat in this house. I said, when your kids don't do that. You don't have teenagers yet. And I have nothing to wear doesn't mean I have 40 sweaters. It means I have nothing to wear. And that's what she was describing, nothing to eat and nothing to wear. And the only thing they had was a cow. And the cow gave milk, and the cow gave cheese, and the cow gave butter. And with that ichshehu, they had something to eat. And they had to pay the melamed. And it was a question of, do we pay the melamed? Do I sell the cow to pay the melamed, or do I keep the cow and fire the melamed? And she decided to sell the cow. And that was one story in the diary. The diary ends abruptly when this son, Zalman's grandfather, joins the communist army. Zalman said, my grandfather was such a communist that the last thing he said to me is, don't you dare bury me with a Jewish burial. I know that you've become religious. I don't want a Jewish burial. That's how she staunchly communist. And Zalman was beside himself. He said, what happened to the cow? I don't understand. Where's the Mesiris Nefesh of my grandmother? To sell the cow. Where did it go? So I said, come to the dining room. I brought him to the dining room and I said, there's Chana and there's Yael. And as a highest compliment, that's your cow. There's your cow. Zalman, how did your family become broke? We don't want it to take three generations to see nachas from our children. But haragil baner, havayim lebanim talmidei chachamim. I firmly believe this. Every single one of my campers who was there had a great-grandmother who, when she lit Shabbos lech, and she said, v'zakeini legadol banim uvnei banim chachamim unevayim, she cried when she said it, she meant it. V'harevna hashem lekenu, v'niya nachnu, v'tzatzeinu, v'tzatzei kol amcha beis Yisrael. This is real. And we have to know that when we are mashkia in our children, we sometimes don't see it right away. We really don't. And sometimes we don't see it for years. And number one, we have to have patience. If you don't have teenagers, you don't know what I'm talking about yet. But if you do have teenagers, you do. We have to have patience. And we have to know that Maseiros Nefesh doesn't go nowhere. It's a promise. It might not be your child, but somewhere along the way. Chana and Yael are both married. Baruch Hashem, Yael lives in the north of Eretz Yisrael. I saw her a few years ago. And Chana lives in New York. And both of them have beautiful families. And David, who is the son, is married to a niece of one of my other campers who lives in Chicago. Her husband had a cousin, not a niece, a cousin. Her husband had one other family member who was from, and they had this daughter who was not getting married. And my camper and Yael thought of the shidduch, and her brother, Baruch Hashem, is married, also living in Baltimore. So that's the cow. Havayim lebanim talmidei chachamim. Number three, and I mentioned this also a couple of years ago, I believe that the story of Chanukah was a civil war, much more than it was a war against the Yavanim. They were fighting other Jews who had turned against them. We had about a month of it after October 7th, where we finally, I felt like we got the message. We all have to be together here. It's very painful to see that it's not holding, it's not lasting. And it's something that, I don't know that there's a something we do for it. I was very struck this week while hearing Parshas HaShavua being laid, how we haven't quite gotten out of the selling of Yosef, like that Sinas Achim that led to the selling of Yosef. Of course, Yosef is very connected to Chanukah. You know that, right? Yosef is gematria of Antiochus. It's the gematria of Melech Yavan. Melech Yavan. Yavan is the gematria of Tzion without the tzaddik. You put the tzaddik in. Who is the tzaddik? Yosef a tzaddik. So there's a very big counterbalance the whole time between Yosef and Chanukah. Nesina Schina. And this is something that I gain tremendously from being there in camp. Is that within a day your eyes change, no? Isn't that true? And you could be having the firmest Beis Yaakov girl hanging on to a kid who's wearing literally a tank top and cut off shorts. And they're holding on to each other and they do not know a word of what the other one is saying because one doesn't speak English and the other doesn't speak Russian. And somehow they are connected because we get it there. When we're singing Achenu Kol Beis Yisrael, it's really Achenu, we have the same father. And if we have the same father, we're brothers and sisters, even though I look nothing like you. So this summer, somehow this happened by mistake. I always tried to put in every bunk, I have two, the last few years I've only been bringing Israelis because of the war. I don't want to bring Americans there. The war is still going on, by the way, in Russia, between Russia and Ukraine. A lot of people have kind of dropped that ball. But there is still a war, and it's still pretty dangerous. Not dangerous, but I go, but it's not... I don't want to take achrayas for anybody else's child to go into, American child to go into Russia. Now Israelis is less complicated. So I have a bunch of Israeli counselors and I always have a Russian counselor who translates, who's there to, as a translator. And I don't know how it happened that the Gupa Aleph translator couldn't translate because she only spoke Russian. It was a mistake. I thought she spoke English, but she didn't. So I had the situation where the They mamash couldn't speak to each other the whole month. And Gupa Aleph is 6-year-olds, so you can imagine how much fun that was. And I was trying desperately to, just kept on trying to maneuver between them. And my Russian counselor was an adorable sweetheart of a girl. She was an 18-year-old girl, but she was so frustrated all the time. She didn't know what the Americans, the Israelis wanted from her, and the Israelis had no idea what she wanted from them. I was about a week and a half into camp, and the Russian counselor took 4 kids to the doctor. This was a very common event. They all always go to the doctor. And the Israeli counselor followed her, thinking that she was going to help her by the doctor. And when they got to the doctor, who did speak a little bit of Hebrew, said to the Israeli counselor, "These 2 kids are fine, you could take them back." So she takes the 2 kids back, and the Russian counselor comes to me angry, so angry and so hurt. She says, "The Russian counselor is responsible for the health of the kids. Why did she interfere? Why did she come to the doctor and take the kids?" And she was crying. She was really upset. She was crying. As I called the Israeli counselor over and I said, "What happened?" And she told me the story, but she sees that her co-counselor is crying. And she starts to cry too. And she said, "It's so frustrating. I don't want to hurt her. I can't talk to her. We don't speak the same language. What am I supposed to do?" And she's crying and she's crying. I said, "If you're both crying, and you're crying not because you're angry at each other, you're crying because you're both frustrated, then you may as well cry together." And they did. They fell on each other's shoulders and they were sobbing and sobbing. You have to understand, nobody sleeps in Russia. So it's like they were emotionally, right? And they were just holding on to each other for a good 5 minutes. By this time, I'm crying too, right? It changed after that. Not that they were able to understand each other, but they were together. They were one team. And I was thinking about it that we've been crying so much over the last year and a half. We've been crying so much. And I can just picture up there HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he's crying too. And we're crying because we don't understand him. Like, why is this happening? Not the last year and a half. To me, this has been going on since COVID. I don't know, but I feel like I'm holding the pen of history in my hand and I'm writing a story that I do not understand. Like, why did you close down the shuls and yeshivas and schools? What was that all about? In Toronto, we were zeichet to have COVID for 2 good years. You know, like, we're Canadians. We don't play around with these things. So 2 years of shutdown. That's a lot of fun if you're a principal in a school trying to teach kids long division. You can imagine how effective that was over the phone. What is it? What do you want? We want to hear your message, but we're not hearing it. And he's saying, "Children, I'm trying to tell you something." And maybe perhaps it's that we have to cry together and not to cry alone. And it's something that I have to retrain myself when I come back to Toronto, and especially my position, right, as a teacher, as a principal, is I don't notice anymore that this girl's hair isn't matim for a Beis Yaakov girl, or this one's like, "Why is she wearing those shoes?" It takes me a few months, and it's a good thing. I'm happy that it does. Can we not see each other without the exteriors and just cry together instead of crying alone? There's so much dissension, there's so much tension, there's so much pain. And it's a huge gift that I get when I go there and I see how the counselors connect to the campers. And when a camper leaves, if a camper leaves early, it's mamash Tisha B'Av. I'm like, you have not spoken one intelligent sentence to each other in the last 3 weeks. And yet, there's that real connection that comes just because you're Yiddish and Neshama, and I see that in you. Number 4, and then I'm going to answer the question I started with. Do you remember it? The Esrim v'chamisha b'Kislev, on the 25th of Kislev, the Melechus HaMishkan was finished. And Moshe picked up the Mishkan on the 1st of Nisan. And Kislev was upset. Kislev said, "It's not fair. Why is HaKamitz HaMishkan in Nisan when the Mishkan was finished in Kislev? It's our turn to have a Yontiv." And Hashem said, "Don't worry, I'll pay you back on Chanukah." Very difficult to understand Medrash, but just for our purposes, it's much nicer and easier to do a Hakamas HaMishkan in the springtime. Okay, this is going to lose all of its taste here in Miami. In Toronto, it's cold, really cold, minus 20 degrees. It's so nice to be in Miami when it's minus 20 degrees. Last year I was here, it was warm in Toronto and cold in Miami. It was like such a waste. It's so nice to be here when it's cold in Toronto. But it's dark. To make a yontif when it's dark, to find the light when it's dark, is hard. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, at the time that I come as a Mishkan, now it's light, we're in the Midbar, there's all the Nisim are going on, it's very clear to see me. There's going to be a time when it's going to be dark. And I want you to know, there's going to be a Yontiv there too. What the Chashmonaim did was they proved that you can engage in a Chanukah's Habayis even though they were still in the middle of the war. The war's going to go on for another 25 years and people are going to die because people die in wars and it's not a good thing to have a war. And we can make a Chanukah's HaMishkan in the middle of the war and celebrate the fact that you are taking care of us here in the darkness. What's a mitzvah chaviva ad ma'ayid? When is somebody chaviv to us? When somebody is chaviv to us, what do we do for them? When somebody is not chaviv to us, and I have an obligation to that person, I will do my obligation to that person. I work for a boss that I really don't like, but I'm obligated to do things, I'll do them, because I'm obligated to, I will not go out of my way to do it better, to do more, to do anything extra. For a child who is chaviv ad ma'ayid, I will do something extra. And sometimes our children are not behaving in a way that make them so chaviv at a certain time. Again, if you have teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. Also, if you have a 7-year-old or a 4-year-old. Sometimes they're not so chaviv. But when a child is exceptionally chaviv at that stage, we want to do something, you know, to give them that extra kiss, to say, I noticed that you're trying, especially if it's hard for them. I recognize it, and then we do something extra. The war, which we don't commemorate at all over Hanukkah, that was a nes tiv'i, but that was a nes that had to happen. Kadosh Baruch Hu needed that nes to happen because he always comes to help us survive. But we don't recognize that nes as much as we recognize the nes Pach Shemen. That's the nes that we talk about. We eat donuts. We don't dress up our children like little soldiers on Hanukkah. We oil and more oil and remember and more oil and even more oil, right? That nes was not necessary. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't do nisim that are not necessary, generally. Unless it's a time when he wants to tell us, you are chaviv ad ma'id. So I'm going to give you a nes that is an unnecessary nes, so that I can show you how much I love you. We recognize the nes that was the obvious nes, not the natural nes. A nes of winning a war could be a natural nes. We recognize the unnatural nes, the oil. I'll read you the lesson again. Nitzas nerchanika mitzvah chaviva admaid v'tzorich lihizaherba kedei lahaydiya hanes. So once I thank you, Hashem, for the nes of the Pach Shemen, which is easy for me to see that it was a nes, lahaysif b'shevach hakel, that leads me to praise you, Hashem, v'hayda alai, and then I thank him, what? Al hanisim, for all the miracles that you did and that you do. When Iran bombed Israel right before Pesach, there wasn't school anymore. So we didn't have time to process this and to clarify it and to discuss it. We were right in the middle of our Pesach preparation. That was an entirely unnecessary nace. Meaning the nace was tremendous, that 300 ballistic missiles hit Israel and nobody was hurt. But we didn't need the 300 ballistic missiles to come. Don't send us the missiles and don't save us from the missiles. But sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu does nisim like this to tell us, Chaviv ad ma'ayid, I see that you're trying. I see that you're working hard. I want you to know I'm protecting you. You might forget, so I just want you to know. I'm on a mission now. I'm in my grade 4, 5, and 6 classes. I do current events with them. And I've been going into every class to tell them about Syria. Because a lot of people know something's going on in Syria, but don't really understand what and who and how monumental it is that the entire Syrian army was wiped out. The missiles and the tanks and the boats and the navy and the chemical weapons factory and the ballistic missiles factory, and we didn't lose a single soldier. And it was us. We were able to do that. And Kodesh Baruch Hu gave it to us as a gift here, Syria. With the whole civil war going on there and Assad's army wiped out, like, we didn't do any of it. What an ace. Then I tell the girls that Antiochus, actually, even though he was Greek, he was based in Syria, right? You know that Alexander the Great, after him, he divided into four, he was a Syrian king. La Hidea, we have to thank him Al Hanisim. In the dark. We have to see him in the dark. Because if we don't see him in the dark, we miss it. So I want to tell you my favorite Russian story, and all four of you have heard this already. But this is really the crux of it. I used to send my counselors to Moscow on a trip just to see the sights of Moscow, the Kremlin, the Red Square, the Big Shul. We actually haven't gone for years because of COVID and because of the war this year. I took them back to Moscow for the first time in many years. But that year that we were in Moscow, we were in Red Square and our bus was parked over there. Red Square is not actually a square, it's more like a rectangle. But in Red Square, you have a beautiful shopping mall, and you have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and you have that big church that looks like it's a candy castle, but it's not a candy castle, it's really a church. And you have museums, and you have the Kremlin, which is the center of the government, is there. And you have the Tomb of Lenin. And the Tomb of Lenin used to be a huge tourist attraction, because if you were a card-carrying communist, you had to visit Lenin at least once a year if you lived in Moscow, and they kept track of it. And if you didn't live in Moscow and you came to visit Moscow, for example, my father, when he was coming in the 1980s, he had to go visit Lenin because it was Lenin. And I was walking with my counselors through the Red Square to get to the bus on the other side, and I noticed that they had put like these blockage that we weren't able to walk through. The only way we could get to the other side of the square was to walk through Lenin, to walk through Lenin's tomb. I couldn't figure out why, and then I did, in classic communist fashion. Since communism fell, nobody's visiting Lenin. Nebuch is lying there alone, so if you can't get people to come to visit Lenin, we're going to force you to visit Lenin. So here I am with all my Beis Yaakov girls, and we're going to visit Lenin. Now, Lenin is not buried. Lenin is entombed. He is lying there on a bed. You can actually see him. He looks like he's asleep, but he's lying there in a glass box on the bed. I was not happy. And we're walking through, and every two steps is a soldier, and he's like, shh, you're not allowed to laugh, you're not allowed to take pictures, you're not allowed to talk. My counselors were on the floor with laughter. Like, they could not control themselves. This whole thing was just ridiculous, especially when they saw him there, right? But I was not laughing, because I am a history teacher in my other life, and I teach history in high school, and I've been working in Russia for 25 years more, and I know the impact that this Russia, Marusha, had on Klal Yisrael, and how many millions were lost because of him, and how much more we would talk about Lenin, Yimach Shemar, if we didn't have a Hitler, Yimach Shemar, to talk about, right? So I'm standing there by his bed, and I stopped, and I said to him, Lenin, I want you to know who I am and what I'm doing here. I said, I am a Beis Yaakov teacher. I have taught hundreds and hundreds of Beis Yaakov girls. I have spoken all over the world. I have students, I have friends, we have family all over. Klal Yisrael is alive and well, and we are keeping mitzvahs and we are learning Torah. But not just that, Lenin. 100 miles from here, I have a camp with 150 Jewish girls, and we are lighting Shabbos candles, and we are eating kosher food, and we are making brachas. We are alive and well, and you, Lenin, are so dead that they are forcing people to come and visit you. He didn't wake up. That's the message. 2,500 years after the Hanukkah story, we're lighting the menorah, and we're singing the songs. We're still here. We're still doing it. We're still lighting. The light is still alive and well. In the darkness, we survived. And that's the message I get when I go there, but we don't have to go there to get that message. We just have to look at ourselves, and we have to say it's incredible. It's incredible that we survived what we have. It's incredible that we transcended. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should continue to show us a tremendous amount of rachamim, bestow us nisim of chavivos, and in turn we should tich leregel min hashuk and be rogil baner, and we should be zeicha to a lichtig veilich and chanukah.
My husband told me you're in Rachel's class, right? And there's Menashe. I believe I saw you. I used to see you in Toronto and Jeff. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
like, I remember you. You still go there? Like, I remember you and your husband. Like, I haven't been there in many, many years, because even if we go, we don't go to Jeff. because like it's much further now. But whatever. So I just think it's
we're still there. Jeff's still around.
No, but I remember the, like my kids, their memories are like when they're like, whatever. To Jeff, yeah.
Still doing it.
You know, one second.